Brilliant. Thank you, Liz. And if you've got a Bible, please turn to Psalm 51. And Liz and I are going to read it in parts to you. So Psalm 51 is on page 573, if you've got one of the church Bibles, or if you've got your own, it's towards the middle of the Bible, the Psalms. And we're going to read through Psalm 51. You'll also see at the start of this psalm that it explains to us the setting for when it was written. So Psalm 51. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place.
Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from the blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise.
In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
It's lovely to be with you again this evening. Do you mind if I pray before we start? Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise your holy name. You are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. You do not treat me as my sins deserve, or repay me according to my iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your love for me. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed my transgression from me. As a father has compassion on his children, so you, Lord, have compassion on me, for you know how I am formed. You remember that I am dust. Praise the Lord, my soul. Amen. Well, there it is, the problem of guilt, cleansed, not crushed. Freddie Mercury was lead singer of the famous 1980s rock band Queen, until he died of AIDS on the 24th of November 1991 at the age of 45. Freddie Mercury was a multimillionaire, a self-confessed sexaholic. When he was young, he called himself the happy hedonist. He lived a life that was the envy of millions, opulent, affluent, extravagant. But he wasn't what he appeared to be. 4 years before he died, Queen sang a cover version of a song which Freddie Mercury said summed up his own life. It contained these words: "Oh yes, I'm the great pretender, just laughing and gay like a clown. I seem to be what I'm not, you see, and I'm wearing my mask as a clown." The great pretender. David, the great king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, would know exactly what Freddie Mercury meant. You see, for a whole year, he too is the great pretender. Tonight we're talking about guilt, what it is, what it does, and how wonderfully God can use it to cleanse us and not to crush us. Guilt, it's one of those words that many of us have a complicated relationship with. And I want to be sensitive in everything I say this evening. I know that some of us have grown up with guilt being used as a weapon to beat us. Others have tried to escape guilt completely because it just feels unbearable. But biblically, guilt is not merely an emotion. It's a signal. It's a warning light flashing on the dashboard of our hearts. Guilt is a kind of emotional pain that tells us that something is wrong. The question is, what should we do with it? Some people respond by just hardening their hearts, some by punishing themselves, others by shifting the blame, others like Freddie Mercury by pretending. If we were following the Bible story through this evening, we'd track David on the roof of his palace while his men are at war, in bed with Bathsheba when he should have been in battle with Joab, murdering his friend Uriah when he should have been driving back God's enemies. And if we were following the Bible story through, we'd see the lust, the lies, the loss. David has fallen from a great height, and he's fallen to a great depth. And for a whole year, David, the great pretender, lives out a lie. The whole sorry saga is told in the second book of Samuel, chapter 11. We don't hear much about God in that narrative. Just one significant remark that comes right at the end of the chapter. "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." It's the bottom line of the chapter, and it is the bottom line, literally. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. But marvelously, God is not willing to leave it at that. And from 2 Samuel chapter 11, we move into 2 Samuel chapter 12. And now it's God's turn to act. He sends Nathan the prophet to David. But don't miss the point. It's God who initiates this process of recovery and restoration. And what a skillful counselor Nathan turns out to be. I mean, how do you confront the most powerful man in the world? Get it wrong and you risk losing your life. So what do? You tell him a story. It goes a bit like this. "Excuse me, Your Majesty, I wonder if we might have a quick word." "You see, it's like this. We've got a problem, I've got a problem, and I need your help. It's about a couple of guys. One's extremely rich, you know, big house, flocks of sheep, herds of cattle. The other man, well, he's very poor. In fact, so poor he has just the one lamb. It was very precious to him, Your Majesty, and his family, more of a pet, really. I say had because, well, one day, Your Majesty, the rich man had a friend come to visit. He wanted to impress his friends by laying on a bit of a spread. You know what rich people are like. But rather than sacrificing one of his own lambs for the evening meal, he sent a servant to seize the poor man's little lamb and roast that instead. Oh, Nathan tells a good story. And filled with indignation, David slams his fist on the table, and Nathan knows he's got his man. Cool as a cucumber, he says, "You are the man." And David's bubble bursts. The pretending's over. His conscience is now on fire, and David begins to experience that inner scream we call guilt. Apparently, there are many kinds of guilt. There's legal guilt, there's social guilt, there's moral guilt, there's personal guilt. David experiences them all. But when we come to Psalm 51, we see that above all, David experiences something else, something deeper. Spiritual guilt. Guilt in the presence of the Lord God. And it's this spiritual guilt that totally overwhelms him. I know from bitter experience how easy it is to try to shift the blame. Excuses come readily to my lips. Freud says I should blame my parents. Marx says I should blame the system. To be honest, I don't care who's to blame, as long as it's not me. As they say, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. Well, the serpent hadn't got a leg to stand on. David knows the feeling. He doesn't try to blame Bathsheba. He wouldn't have suffered this moment of madness if she hadn't been bathing where he could see her. But no, he stops pretending. And it's only when we stop pretending or evading the issue that the door to our consciences being cleansed begins to open. David knows there's no place to hide. He comes down from his throne. He strips off his royal robes. He sinks to his knees. And at last, the great pretender stops pretending. Look at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Imagine the whole of David's life playing out in his mind. Everything he's ever done, every word he's ever spoken, all those sublime psalms that flowed from his heart. And here in glorious technicolor, they all are. But he sees them now, not against the backdrop of that day in Bethlehem when the prophet Samuel anointed him as the next king over Israel. Not against the backdrop of that great day in the Valley of Elah when single-handedly he defeated Goliath. No, he sees them all now against the backdrop of that one dreadful day when he was in bed with Bathsheba, when he should have been in battle with her husband. And now the only word ringing in his ear is the word guilty. That one moment of madness has wrecked it all. This story would go down very badly in the UK press today, wouldn't it? Guilt is not a popular notion. As we were thinking a little earlier, we see it as negative and destructive. It erodes our sense of well-being and self-worth. We need to suppress it. We need to explain it away. But God doesn't agree. As we've said, guilt is like a pain, absolutely essential in a fallen world, because guilt drives us to action. So can there be hope for a fallen star like David? Can there be hope for people like you and me this evening. I thank God they can. And as we explore and dive deeply into Psalm 51 together, we're going to see that we can be cleansed and not crushed. When three things fall into place, let's think about the architecture of repentance. First of all, there's contrition. Contrition is brokenness before God. I think one of the great values of this psalm is that it shows us what true repentance looks like. Here is a man expressing his deep, heartfelt sorrow for his sin, a man who's broken before God. Look in verse 17. The sacrifices of God, the sacrifices you're looking for, Lord, they're a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do you see, it's not to the rooms of Bathsheba that David runs. It's not to the grave of Uriah the Hittite or the study of Nathan the prophet. It is to the throne of God the judge. Look at verse 3. I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Do you notice that repetition of the word you? It indicates the depth of David's emotion. Every day, every night, he can't get this terrible pain out of his heart. And what does it do? It drives him into the presence of God. It might be worth stepping back for a moment and asking why sin has this kind of impact. I mean, why is it so serious? I wonder if some people think of God as a kind of heavenly traffic warden. Apologies to any traffic wardens who happen to be here tonight. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Sure, he's bound to enforce the rules and book us for parking where we shouldn't. That's his job. But apart from the satisfaction of nabbing people like you and me, he's not really too bothered. Psalm 51 shows us it's not like that at all. God's law is not some arbitrary code of do's and don'ts. God's law is the expression of his own heart. It shows us what kind of God he is. So when we fail to love each other as we should, we're not simply parking on some heavenly double yellow line. We're parking on the traffic warden's foot. And he feels it intensely. And through painful personal experience, David's beginning to discover this for himself. Look at verse 1 again. We're not making much progress here, are we, by the way? But let's look at verse 1 again. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Do you see that? David does not start with himself. Here's what I've done and here's why I did it. He starts with God. Here's who you are. And do you see, everything that flows out of this psalm flows out of what David knows God to be. I love that word, according. Because you are unfailingly loving, because you are a God of great compassion, I dare to ask you what I'm going to ask next. It's a marvelous thing, isn't it, when we know enough about God's character to dare to come to him, even in a moment like this. But look again at these opening verses. The language is striking. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. And if there are three big words to describe God's character, his mercy, his love, his compassion, there are three equally big words to describe David's behavior. He speaks about his transgression. That's rebellion. He speaks about his iniquity. That's wandering off the path. He speaks about his sin, that's missing the mark. Do you see how David isn't trying to minimize what he's done? He's not trying to soften it or rename it or try to explain it, call it a lapse or whatever. No, just piling words up, one on top of the other. He calls it out for what it is. This is the language of contrition. Sometimes we confuse feeling terrible with being repentant. We think if I feel bad enough for long enough, it must prove I'm sorry enough. But feeling bad doesn't cleanse the conscience. Only God can do that. Listen to David's heart cry in verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. David is right. Guilt is a bone-crushing experience. There's nothing you can tell David about the impact of guilt on your inner being. But come with me to the center of the psalm, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do you notice David doesn't say, help me to try harder, Lord? Help me to clean up my act, Lord. Help me to do better next time, Lord. No, he prays, create in me a clean heart, O God. David doesn't need to spruce himself up. He needs God to perform an inner transformation. He doesn't need help managing his guilt. He needs God to take it away. Look at verse 16. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Now, think about that with me for a moment, will you? Because of course God delights in sacrifice. Of course he takes pleasure in burnt offerings. They're his idea after all. They've been the essential means of sustaining Israel's relationship with him all through Israel's history. I think David's point is that when it comes to repentance, it is possible for image to triumph over identity, for style to triumph over substance, for our repentance to be mere performance. Sometimes we want God to forgive what we've done, but we don't want him to touch the heart what done it. But God's not interested in that kind of deal. He's looking for change. He's not looking for sacrifice. He's looking for signs of a broken heart. I don't know the details of your life, and isn't that a good thing? But I can tell you that if you feel that kind of guilt tonight, there is a route to blessing, and it lies along the path of brokenness. God will never turn his face away from your broken heart. So let me encourage you to come to God tonight. You remember the old nursery rhyme? I don't know how to put Humpty Dumpty together again. But God does. However painful it may be, never be afraid to be broken before him. That's contrition. The second pillar is, we might call, confession. That's openness before God. The book of Proverbs says, he who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. The Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And that's what Psalm 51 is all about, David's thoroughgoing confession of his sin. Come back with me to the beginning of the psalm, will you, and let your eyes roam freely again across the first couple of verses. And just as David used three big words to describe God's character and three big words to express his guilt, he now uses three big words to express his longing for a fresh start. He wants his transgressions to be blotted out. He wants them to be, his stain to be washed away. He wants to be cleansed from all his sin. Why? Look with me at verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak, and justified when you judge. Don't miss the point. This is not David being overwhelmed with introspection. This is David looking into the eyes of God and being honest. It doesn't mean David hasn't grievously wronged Bathsheba. He has. It doesn't mean that he hasn't murdered her husband Uriah. He has. It doesn't mean he hasn't betrayed the trust of his people. He has. But David knows that above all, he's betrayed the trust of the God he loves. I wonder where it all went wrong. Maybe David was a model son back in Bethlehem in those early days. But I think there's enough evidence in the Bible that he had a bad relationship with his dad, and maybe he screwed up in his teens, I don't know. Maybe it was celebrity status that went to his head. But then I look at verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Is this David teaching us the doctrine of original sin? Well, yes, it is in a way, but I think this is David just being deeply personal. He's acknowledging the fact that from the moment he was the tiniest cell, adhering to the wall of his mother's womb, sin was making its presence felt. It was programmed into his DNA from the very start. Verse 6 says, you delight in truth in the inward being, but David knows that in the depth of his inward being, there lurks deceit, lies, lust, and the seeds of his downfall. I think it was yesterday morning we touched on the murders of Holly Wells and Jessica Chapman in Soham back in 2002. You may remember those two little girls in their Man United tops whose image captured the heart of a nation. Pippa and I were serving in Soham at the time. The immediate reaction of the townsfolk was interesting. It must have been an outsider. It couldn't have been one of us. Well, they were right, it was an outsider, and they were wrong. It could just as easily have been one of us. We must never, ever underestimate our capacity for messing up. I wonder how you feel about this psalm. You feel embarrassed as we kind of listen in on David's deeply, deeply personal confession? Do you feel as though we're intruding here? Can I encourage you not to? The Holy Spirit has put this psalm here for a reason. He's inviting us to listen in as a man with a broken heart does business with his Maker. Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Why hyssop? Hyssop is the plant the Old Testament priests used to purify lepers. And that's exactly how David's feeling here. I feel like a leper, Lord. Purify me. Sprinkle that atoning blood on me. When we think about David, we're thinking about the man after God's own heart. We know that he's one of the Old Testament greats, shepherd, war hero, songwriter, king, pin-up of every girl in the land. We know that he's one of the Bible's ultimate heroes. And yet as he gets honest with God and looks through his diary and sees all the sordid events of his life, he tells himself a very different story. There's contrition. And there's confession. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. What do we make of this? I mean, how can David really be a man after God's own heart? In the light of all this, is he not just a huge disappointment? Is David not just all the proof that we need that all leaders are the same in the end? No. Here in Psalm 51, we get to see what David is really like. We get to see a broken-hearted man who feels filthy and dirty and wretched. And this is what men and women after God's own heart do when they realize how badly they've broken his heart. They come in contrition and they come in confession before the God they know they've offended, and they cry out, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean." Do you see, this is David coming home. I think there's a real sense in which it wasn't the true David in those mad moments between the sheets with Bathsheba. It was a tragic, sordid, shameful aberration. I was going to say, at last, here is the real David standing up, but what I really mean is, here is the real David kneeling down. The David who is broken and prostrate before God's throne of grace. There is a man after God's own heart. Let's slow down for a moment. You might think we're going quite slowly as it is. We can't see each other's hearts in church, can we? I loved listening to you sing. You sang so well tonight. I felt breathless when I stood up to speak. But when we're caught up in that moment, we can't see into each other's hearts, can we? And that's why Psalm 51 is so important. Because this is not God rubbing our faces in our failure. This is not God naming and shaming. This is God showing us what people after his own heart do when they realize how badly they've got it wrong. Contrition, that's brokenness before God. Confession. That's opening the wound to the great physician. But there's more. Listen as David prays in verse 11. "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Don't lose the force of that, will you? David's beginning to get an inkling of just how deeply he has grieved the Spirit. He knows his actions are like taking a bucket of cold water and pouring it over the Spirit's fire in his heart. And he remembers what happened to Saul. "Oh no, Lord, please don't let this be Saul all over again." But hang on, we're New Testament believers. Can we really lose the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer's yes and no. It's true that we can never lose our salvation. At least that's how I see the Bible, praise God. But it's certainly true that we can lose the joy of it. I think if it's true that we can never fall from grace, we can certainly fall into disgrace. We can grieve the Spirit. We can wreck his gracious influence in our lives. And that's what David's praying about here. He's had a whole year without joy, a whole year without peace, a whole year without God's smile. And he longs to be renewed. He wants to come home. But will God ever stoop to answer a prayer like this? Let's move on to consecration. Sorry. That's wholeheartedness before God. I love the way this psalm ends. Too many of us waste too many hours visiting the graves of our past sins. David isn't going to be one of them. We can't change the past, but the past has a strange power to change us. It can either act as an anchor that holds us back, or it can act as a rudder that guides us forward. If we're going to learn from our past mistakes and move on, there's only one way to look, and that's up. Look at verse 15. Open, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. David wants to get back to the place of thankfulness. But look at verse 12. He wants to get back to the place of fruitfulness too. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Why? So that I can feel good in your presence again? No. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Isn't that amazing? Is it possible? Can a Christian who has fallen so far ever be welcomed back? Well, save for heaven, yes, but surely no longer of any earthly use. Is there a sin so heinous that it debars us from ever serving God again? I mean, just think with me for a moment about the scale of David's sin. He's broken just about every rule in the book. Commandment number one, put me first in everything you do, David. Broken. Commandment number 10, be content with what I give you, David. Broken. Commandment number 8, don't steal, David. Broken. Commandment number 7, don't commit adultery, David. Broken. Commandment number 6, don't commit murder, David. Broken. This is failure on a colossal scale. Can there be a way back? Wonderfully, amazingly, miraculously. The answer's yes. There is a way to be cleansed, not crushed. The Australian missionary Rita Snowden put it very daringly like this. You ask me what forgiveness means. It is the wonder of being trusted again by God in the place where I disgraced him. Do you not think that's wonderful? You ask me what forgiveness means, it is the wonder of being trusted again in the place where I disgraced him. Look at the last two verses of the psalm with me, will you? Verse 18. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, then there will be righteous sacrifices. Whole burnt offerings that will delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. It's as if David's waking up to the fact that he's not a private individual, he's a king. And maybe he's beginning to remember something, that the kingdom is not his, it's God's. The honor of Israel is not his, it's God's. Lord, in my folly, I've been tearing the walls down. Now, Lord, in your kindness, let me be part of building them up again. But what kind of people are ever going to take notice of David after this? I love verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Not the legalists, of course. They're harsh and they're critical. They've completely written David off. They'll never forgive him for what he's done. But David doesn't reach out to the legalists, does he? He goes to his own. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Isn't that wonderful that there's a work for failures to do for God? Cleansed, not crushed. But before we finish, and we do need to finish, can we think for a moment about the consequences? How does the story end? Well, David and Bathsheba's first baby dies. Bathsheba falls pregnant again, and Solomon is born. They have another son, they call him Nathan, after the prophet, I guess. When we come to the New Testament and turn to Matthew's gospel, we find that God has taken Solomon and grafted him into the family tree of the Lord Jesus. And what happens when we turn to Luke's gospel? We discover that God has taken Nathan and grafted him into the family tree of the Lord Jesus. And do you see how God takes all the brokenness and all the pain and he weaves it into the tapestry of his great story? But if we were listening to this for the first time, I wonder if we'd be tempted to ask whether David gets away with this a little bit too easily. I mean, under Israel's legal code, adultery and murder are both capital offenses. The truth is, God does require a penalty for David's sin. But as we were thinking yesterday, he chooses to absorb it in himself. Think about what happens to the Lord Jesus, the purest and most beautiful person who's ever lived on the face of this earth, becomes the ugliest person there's ever been as the sin of the world is laid upon him. His face is contorted with pain. His body is battered and bruised. His heart is crushed by the righteous anger of a holy God. And from the darkness of hell itself, we hear a scream, my God, why have you of all people forsaken me? All of David's sin and your sin and my sin laid on him, and he pays for it all. And if you want to know how much David's sin hurt God, go to Calvary and see his son dying there in David's place. That's how God forgives David's sin and yours and mine. The Lord hears the cry of David's heart in Psalm 51. He does blot out David's transgressions. He does wash away his iniquity. He does cleanse him from all his sin. But there are consequences. As we've said, the child born of the affair dies. Violence becomes the feature of David's house. His private life unravels publicly. The story's logic goes like this. David's guilt is real. God's merciful and forgiving. Yet God does discipline the man after his own heart. As we close, I'd love you to come to Iran, war-torn Iran, with me. I'm told that in the Golestan Palace in Tehran, there's a room which is breathtakingly beautiful. Its domed ceiling and its walls and its pillars simply glitter. And when the sun shines in, the splendor of the rainbow shines out in a riot of color. It looks as if the whole room is ablaze. The story is told, and I wonder if it is a preacher's story. Open brackets, not true, close brackets. The story has it that the architect never planned it that way. He intended to install two huge mirrors in this room, brought specially from Paris. But when they arrived, he discovered that the mirrors had been smashed in transit. All that was left was a heap of broken glass. The builders were going to throw it away when the architect said no. And painstakingly, he took those tiny pieces and with bleeding hands embedded them into the ceiling and the pillars and the walls. And now when you walk into that room, the impact takes your breath away. Something beautiful has been created from something broken. And is that not a picture of the gospel? Because with bloodied hands, the great architect of our salvation is taking the broken pieces of your life and mine and David's and turning them into something beautiful. Coming back to Psalm 51, where did the story begin? With those haunting words, "You are the man." I don't think there's a story in the Bible that quite describes the conviction of a human heart like 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I don't think there's a prayer in the Bible that quite expresses the confession of the lips, quite like Psalm 51. Do you see, it takes the word of God to break our hearts, and it takes the word of God to put them together again. So, dear brothers and sisters, fellow strugglers, serial failures as we are, don't let your failure be final. If you cannot forgive yourself, if your brothers and sisters in church won't forgive you, let God forgive you. And then go out and tell the world the liberating, life-changing news that there's forgiveness and a new start with Him. Let's pray. Why don't we take a moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father God, we scarcely know where to turn in the light of a psalm like this. We feel humbled on the one hand, and yet on the other we feel strangely assured that we can come into your presence. Open our lips, Lord, and our mouths will declare your praise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. And please, Father God, could you be willing to use us? Amen. Thank you so much for listening.